Hebrews chapter 5, I invite you to turn there. That'll be the first passage that we'll be looking at in our study this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, while you make your way there, let me just say thank you so much for your presence this morning. And it is indeed a different day weather-wise. I appreciate you being here. I mean, it could snow out there today. So, you know, you came at the risk of there being a blizzard before we went home today. And I appreciate you venturing out. There was a little boy who was engaged in a conversation with his dad, and in the midst of the conversation, he had remarked to his dad that he had decided that he was not going to grow up. He had thought about it very thoroughly, and his arguments were actually pretty convincing. He said, you know what, I don't have to worry about homework. He says, I've got someone else that bathes me, that if necessary feeds me, and when I'm tired, they even carry me. And so as he looked at his life, he was really enjoying the current setup. And in his mind, growing up was just going to ruin what he perceived as an ideal arrangement. And he also pointed out the responsibilities that his siblings had. And he said, you know, and then, you know, talk about responsibility. Look at you and Mom. And his dad, you know, let him have his peace, fully stated his case, and he thought for a few moments, and he gave his boy a very wise response. He said, son, I see some flaws in the way that you're looking at things. I don't think you see clearly enough what lies ahead of you. He says, while it's true that being a grown-up is not always easy, there's a whole lot about being a grown-up that's exciting, and it only happens for those who are grown-ups. He says, you know, you haven't even begun to enjoy some of the good things that life has to offer. And if your mom and I had made a decision like what you're talking about, then we never would have gotten to enjoy you. It may seem enjoyable now to have people doing everything for you, but and as adults we call that a cruise, by the way. But there are some things, there's a lot of satisfaction that comes from being able to do some things on your own. And then he saved the main point for last, and he said, forget all of that other stuff, here's what I want you to remember, and that is that it is abnormal for you not to grow. And so if you're not growing, Mom and I are going to have to take you to the doctor and figure out what's wrong with you. Believe me, growing up will be worth it. And spiritually speaking, the Bible makes much the same case, doesn't it? That it is abnormal for us as Christians not to grow up. There are promises and there are blessings that are attached to spiritual maturity. And so the Bible, for example, talks about the need for us to be built up in Acts 20 and verse 32, to be established in Romans 16 and verse 25. Paul talks about attaining maturity in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, the last verse of that short book, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And each one of those words and concepts within their context conveys the importance of spiritual stability and growth and depth. And those clearly are the will of God for us. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. I'm assuming you've already made it through that if you're moving into 2 Peter. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And so to be content with a lack of spiritual growth makes even less sense than being content with a lack of physical growth, because as we talked a little bit about last night, you know, ultimately our goal, our objective is for us to be in the image of God and to accurately reflect that image. And as Paul talks about in Romans 8 and verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his son, to become like Jesus. And all of those things are attainable goals. God does not mock us by giving us instruction that we simply are incapable of fulfilling. And yet, in spite of those clear truths, we don't progress spiritually like we ought to. We fail to take the steps that are necessary now to ensure that we grow and that we mature as we move into the future. This morning, I want to talk to you for a few moments about moving toward maturity. And I want us to start, first of all, by dispelling some of the myths that are connected to growth. And the first myth that I want to dispel is the fact that maturity is automatic. How do you know that? Well, I can go to almost any congregation in the country, in the world for that matter, and I can find for you people who have grown up in the church, and yet, they, even though they've attended assemblies all of their lives, when it comes to spiritual matters, they're still infants. When we allow ourselves to swallow this myth, what we do is we leave our spiritual development to chance. We operate by the fallacy that spiritual growth occurs simply because we get older, just because we turn a few pages on a calendar. The truth is that maturity is not automatic. It is not incidental. Instead, it is very intentional. And so if we're going to grow, it's going to require effort. It's going to require desire. It's going to require resolve. We have to decide that we're going to mature and do the things that are necessary to achieving that objective. Now that brings us here to Hebrews chapter 5. Let's start our reading in verse 11. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. The writer says, concerning him, and that's a reference back to the previous verse, Melchizedek is who he's talking about. Concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Let me just stop right there. It's interesting, isn't it, that the Bible never talks about the preacher being dull. It always talks about the hearers being dull. So, that I guess that works good for me, maybe not so good for you. And by the way, the word there, dull, is it's only found two times in all of the New Testament. Once here, once over in chapter 6 and verse 12, and there it's translated sluggish. And that's the idea of the word, that they became lazy hearers, indolent hearers. And so he says, you've become dull of hearing, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The problem that existed for these folks is not any different than the problem that often exists for us. And that is that here were people who had grown older, but who had refused to grow up. That spiritually speaking, they're still in diapers. Spiritually speaking, they still need the pacifier. Spiritually speaking, they're still carrying around their security blankets. The word, by the way, elementary principles, is a word that a fairly common word in the Greek. And when it was used to speak of grammar and used in a context of grammar, what it had in mind were the basic building blocks. So we would say the ABCs. You guys ought to be teachers, but you still need to understand the ABCs of Christianity. And you'll notice that these were not Christians or new Christians who didn't know any better. These were older saints. These were people who had been Christians long enough that there was no excuse for them not growing as they should. They should have been a lot farther along spiritually than what they were. And you'll notice the phrases in there, because of practice, trained to discern, press on. All of those are statements of intent. All of those are action statements. Growth is not something that we are to leave to chance. And so, what are you really shooting for in the spiritual realm? What's your target? What's your objective? What goals are you looking to achieve? Because those typically are what you are going to meet. And if your goals aren't right, if your objective and your target isn't proper, then you're going to be hitting some other kind of target. And you will make the mistake of leaving spiritual growth to purely circumstantial steps. And that will be insufficient. In other words, well, it's just however it comes out, I'm going to grow. It's not automatic. That's a myth. Second of all, maturity is reserved for a select few. That's a myth. It's erroneous to think that genuine spiritual maturity is something that is reserved for those who are bionic believers, that they are for the super saints, and therefore it's not for me, it's beyond my reach, and it would be futile for me to try. That kind of thinking is far more the result of modern philosophy and personal opinion than it is biblical revelation. The scriptures teach that growth is possible for all of us. If there are commands that are given that are very specific to those who are saints. And it's not to, well, you know, you who are super spiritual, this is your objective, but you know what, you other folks, you can be content with doing these things over here. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Let me just quote this one to you. Discipline yourself, Paul says, for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Any one of us can work at being more physically fit, right? How do you do that? What are the secrets? You move, all right, exercise. What else?
Study.
Physical.
Eat right.
Eat right. That's pretty much what it boils down to, right? I mean, you know, get more exercise, develop better health habits, and monitor what you put in your mouth. Pretty simple. How many people can do that?
All.
Everybody, right? It's possible for everyone. Now, I understand that there's some of that may come easier for some than it might for other people. The point, though, is it's possible for every single one of us. And in the same way, there are spiritual exercises. There is a spiritual diet that we can partake of that anyone can do that will contribute to growing spiritual muscle. And the more you do them, what happens? The easier it gets, the more habitual it becomes. It's true in physical exercise. You know, the first few times you go out, go to the gym or whatever, you know, man, you don't want to go. You'd rather go to the donut shop. But the more often you do that, there was a guy, he said that he was jogging. And so, you know, he wanted to get exercise, get in better shape. And so he would run down to the donut store, get a dozen donuts, and then he would walk back and eat them. I think it was kind of defeating the purpose there. And the more you do them, the greater the benefit that comes. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And in this passage, Paul talks about the twofold aspect of spiritual growth and development. Philippians chapter 2. And let's look verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And what that passage tells us is that there are some things that God will do for us, but there are other things that we must do, and God won't do those for us. And I kind of liken it to a farmer. You know, God's not going to put the seed in the ground for the guy. He's not going to plow. He's not going to fertilize. Those are things that He is not going to do for the farmer. Now, could God do that? Yeah, He could. He's not going to. What's God's part in that? God is able to do what the farmer can't do. He provides the right amount of sunshine, the temperature, the amount of rain that the crops receive. All of those are things that the farmer cannot do, God will do, and only God can do. But God won't do for the farmer things that the farmer must do for himself. And so if the farmer hopes to have a crop, is he dependent upon God? Yes, he is, okay? And he has some responsibility himself, that he must do some things as well. And the responsibility here that Paul, as he paints this, is every saint, there's no exceptions. And the benefit and the blessing of it is, Paul says there, nobody's left on their own. This is not about us Jews just doing it all on our own. God is involved in the process as well. The third myth is that maturity can be had through shortcuts. Let me just, you know, tell you the truth here. That there is no four fun steps to spiritual maturity. Doesn't work that way. There's no six secrets for rapid growth. It is an illusion to think that spiritual maturity can be shipped to you overnight. It arrives like an Amazon package on your doorstep, batteries included, and no assembly that's required. There's no such thing as instant attainment when it comes to the realm of maturity. Instead, it takes time, it is a process, and we have an investment in that. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, just a few pages back. Notice verse 13. Let's back up to verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That word attain, again, talking about a process that we are to always be moving toward that goal. We live in a day where we are incredibly impatient people. We want everything and we want it now. And so we've got instant potatoes, we've got instant coffee, we've got instant oatmeal, and say it ain't so, we've got instant grits. You remember back in the day of dial-up internet? You thought you were doing something when it took 30 minutes to download a page. And you're like, man, this is incredible. How many of us would tolerate that today? You know, we've got, 200 MPS or whatever, and man, it still doesn't pull up. You know, you click on, man, you want it there, right? That's how we're sort of governed in our modern culture, aren't we? We've come to expect everything right now. Maturity doesn't happen that way. That's not the way that it works. And you add into that the fact that if you've ever met someone that you would say that's a spiritually mature person, chances are good they've encountered hardship in their life. Because I don't know of anybody who's sailed through life without any bumps or bruises that you would classify as spiritually mature. Because growth oftentimes happens in the midst of crisis and catastrophe. And a lot of times we don't grow because we don't have the patience and we don't have the resolve to go through what is going to be necessary to getting there. A fourth myth is that maturity is just a matter of what you know. Maturity is measured by how many passages you can quote, how many texts you can explain, how adequately you may be able to discuss or debate certain doctrines. Now, it's certainly true that knowledge is a foundational element to maturity, but it is a myth to think that it is the total measure of it. We talked a little bit about this last night. Spirituality is demonstrated not just by what we claim we believe, but how we behave in light of that claim, right? What does James say in chapter 2? If you don't have works, what does he say? Your faith is, it's dead, it's useless, okay? In other words, what we say we believe has to be evidenced in how we live. Otherwise, James says, look, your faith isn't worth much. If we don't take what we say we believe and put it into practice, what does that make us? And there's the H word, hypocrite. You wouldn't call that person mature. You call them a hypocrite. You say this and you do something totally different. That's not maturity. That's hypocrisy. And you stop and you think about what Jesus said. The little kid's song, the wise man build his house on the rock. Foolish man build his house on the sand. What was Jesus' point in that little parable? You remember? What did he say? What's his point? We sing that we kind of leave it out of the kids' song.
You have to have a firm foundation.
But what is the firm foundation?
Jesus.
Well, it's more specific. You remember?
Our faith.
No. No. See, you guys could sing the song, right?
Yeah.
But we don't know the point Jesus is actually making with the story.
You made your point.
The story is, I think I have. Richard's, he is very perceptive this morning. Jesus says, the one who hears my words and does them is like the man who builds his house on the rock. The one who hears my words and does not do them is like the guy who builds his house on the sand. What's Jesus' point? You got to do what you say, what I'm teaching you. You can't just say, well, I believe that. His whole point of that parable is, what do you do with what I say? That's the determining factor of whether you're building on the rock or whether you're building on the sand. All right, I'm glad. Now, you've learned something. I mean, if we don't do anything else the rest of the day, you have learned something this morning. You know, we can have people who are storehouses of biblical information who are at the same time carnal and worldly. And if you don't believe that, you haven't read about the Pharisees in the Gospels, right? Those were men who were you know, experts in the law. And they would turn around and kill Jesus. They believed the right things. They had the right information. But you wouldn't make the mistake of calling them spiritually mature. Jesus certainly didn't. Because maturity involves learning, yes. But it involves loving what you're learning and living what you're learning. Maturity doesn't come just from the Bible any more than a child's maturity simply comes because they eat food. Now, is food important to a child's growth? Yes. Absolutely. Is it all that's necessary?
No.
There's a lot of other factors that go into it, doesn't it? That to grow a child and mature them into a good citizen and a responsible adult. The Word of God is essential. But it doesn't and can't function all by itself in regard to maturity. The fifth myth is that, well, maturity is both personal and private. Our culture has focused on individualism. And I think it's unfortunately influenced a lot of Christians about how they think about spiritual growth. The Bible teaches us that in order for us to grow properly as the children of God, we desperately need relationships. You look at most of the New Testament writings are set in a collective context, aren't they? Passages like Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What those passages, the one another passages, and there are more than 50 of those, what those passages indicate to us is God's will is for us to grow up in families. That our relationships with other believers is the glue that helps keep us connected to God. And though there may be an exception to the rule, it is the exception. And that is that if you find a disconnected, loner Christian, typically you find a weak Christian. Because while it's true that it's an individual responsibility, and what I mean by that is that nobody can grow for you. You have to do that on your own. It is also true that you don't grow well in total isolation. If maturity is going to be our goal, then we have to understand the importance of being connected to other people and helping us to achieve that goal. All right, so those are the myths. Now, here are the truths, and there are three of them, and they're all going to begin with C. The first one is that maturity is about convictions based on biblical truth. And by the way, what time do I have?
9:45.
9:45, all right. Conviction, what does it mean? And not you've been declared guilty and you're going to the hole, all right? Not that kind of conviction.
You believe
it. How firmly? Matt, how, I mean...
All
right. I mean, it is a fixed, strong belief. It refers to confidence as opposed to doubt, belief as opposed to skepticism. And by the way, let me just interject here as well. Tonight's lesson will not be the foundations of forgiveness or for forgiveness. All right. It's going to be dealing with doubt. That lesson was what I did on my last night with you 2.5 years ago. And so I figured I'd give you something new to listen to.
Now tell them.
No, I'm not gonna rat you out, Bill. I'm not gonna rat you out. I would not do that.
But we're wondering.
I already have.
Well, but now you everybody knows, because a guilty, you know, it's sort of like when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs. Which one yells the loudest? The one that gets hit with the rock. Alright, so everyone. All of us, every person has some element of conviction, don't they? But what we're talking about here is biblical conviction. What we have in mind is someone whose standards have been derived primarily from the authority of God's Word. We simply cannot be people of spiritual maturity without a deep-seated set of convictions, a lot of S's there, on what is true and what is false, what is right, what is wrong, what is truth, and what is error. The mature person knows what they believe, and they know why they believe it. You You will not give your effort to something unless you are convinced that it is good and that it is worthy of the price that's going to be paid to get it. Look at the book of Romans, a marvelous example here in the life of Abraham that Paul points to. Look at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. Romans chapter 4 and verse 18. Paul says, and this is, by the way, in reference to Abraham, he said, in hope against hope, he, that is Abraham, believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Verse 21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also was able also to perform. In spite of the odds that were stacked against him, in spite of the flaws that oftentimes were within him, Abraham held on to God's promise. He was convinced that what God had said, God would in fact deliver. A couple of examples from the book of Daniel. You remember in Daniel chapter 1, why wouldn't Daniel eat the king's meat and drink his wine? What had he done? All right. He was convicted about, he had studied the law and he understood, look, that food. And so he said, just give us vegetables and water. Okay. And the text says in chapter 1 and verse 8, he made up his mind. Conviction. Okay. What about Daniel's three friends? You remember Nebuchadnezzar, he makes this image and he says, you know, we're going to play all these instruments, and when you hear the music, you know, bow down to this image that I've made. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not going to do that. And he said, well, you better do it, or else you're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace, okay? And they said, look, if we believe God is going to deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down to the image. And they don't bow down to the image. They get thrown into the furnace, and God delivers them. Those were men of conviction. They had a firm, fixed belief that God was going to deliver them. And you stop and you think about what some of the other Jews may have thought when they got to Babylon. You know, well, you know, those were rules for back in Canaan. We're not in Canaan anymore. Maybe those rules don't apply. Or, well, you know, well, surely God doesn't want me to die and leave my wife and kids to fend for themselves. You know, surely, you know, if I bow down to this image, at least I stay alive. No, they were men, young men, who had an incredible amount of conviction. And if we're going to be a mature individual, a mature Christian, we have to be people of conviction too. How do you get conviction? Study. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. These are a couple of very familiar texts to most of us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Over across the page, at least in my Bible, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then the passage that we read, that we quoted earlier, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. The reason that a lot of Christians don't have a deeply seated set of convictions is because of ignorance. They don't know what God has said. And if you don't know what God has said, what do you operate by? What are your convictions based on? What you feel to be right, or what you think God has said and wants from you. Can we understand, you know, can we see both of those pretty dangerous routes to go down to build your conviction on? It's not about us. It's not what we feel to be right. And it's not what, you know, well, I think God wants that. Now, you know, you may be right. You may not. You know, flip a coin. Who knows? But it's about knowing what God has actually said. And you stop and you think about, how does our culture respond today to people that have biblical conviction? Very friendly, right? I mean, they just appreciate people that know their book.
Yeah,
not so much. I mean, for people that quote Bible and to point out a wrong, they hate that kind of an individual. Well, yeah, and you're not. You know, you're just, this is the truth.
Terry, for those of us in our generation, we've seen that change. It used to be, when I was younger, that it was respected.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And, you know, you stop and think about it, you know, and we don't have to go back very far.
Right.
25 years or so, you know, 25 years ago, most people believed the Bible to be the Word of God and it was the ultimate authority.
Amen.
Now, there was discussion or debate on what the Bible said or what the Bible meant, but everybody understood, where are we going to go to answer the question? We're going to go to the book, okay? And we would disagree on the book. And I'm trying to get the quote right. I heard one fellow, and it was very profound. He said that years ago it was determining what the Bible was saying was right. Today, it's, and I'm not getting this right, but today the problem is nobody even thinks the Bible's true. So the entire debate has changed. Everybody used to go to the book, and everybody agreed, we're going to go to the book. You would have disagreements over what the book said, but you went to the book.
Right.
Now the book doesn't matter. The book is irrelevant. The book has been set aside. And so when you try and have a discussion with someone about the book, they're like, well, that doesn't mean anything to me. Yeah, it's irrelevant. Yeah, yeah. So it is a challenge for us in our world. But understand that unless the Bible is the foundation upon which our lives are built, we're going to be stuck in a state of spiritual infancy. We're not going to get out of that. Biblical conviction means that the Word of God always takes priority over my opinions, over my feelings, over my experiences, over my background. People of conviction behave the same way in the dark as they do in the light. They have the guts to tell the truth, even when it may cost them. They are resolved to pursuing the proper path when everybody else is taking the shortcuts. They're willing to endure the embarrassment and the laughter and even injury for the sake of what's right. And if we refuse to be people of conviction, we become more and more desensitized to sin, and we increasingly become vulnerable to the deceptions of Satan. We talked about that on Wednesday night. You know, what's sad is that there's Christians in our world who don't have a copy of the scriptures of their own. Or the copy that they have is worn out, fallen apart. You know, they're missing three pages out of the book of Timothy because it, you know, blew away in the wind or whatever. You know what's sadder than that? What's sadder than that is Christians in America who have multiple copies of a wide variety of versions who never read it and never study it. That's sadder than the person who has a thirst for God and doesn't have the book. Second C is a commitment to the task. James chapter 4, verse 17, therefore to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Conviction takes place in the mind. A commitment to those convictions reveals itself in actions. All of the convictions in the world don't do you any good unless you are committed to living them. And we are surrounded by a group of people in our world to whom tolerance is the main thing that they're focused on. They reject solid standards in favor of pragmatism. If it works, that's what you do. Or expediency, whatever is the easiest, whatever is the path of least resistance. And therefore, we cannot allow ourselves to be influenced them, and as a result, find ourselves as people who agree that sin within a local church needs to be dealt with unless it happens to be one of my family members. That's not a person of conviction. Or I'm willing to stand in opposition to dishonesty and corruption unless it means I have to be the one confronting my boss and risk losing my job. Or I'm willing to promote honesty and integrity unless, you know what, a little bit of dishonesty can make me a whole lot of money. Look at 2 Peter, because the apostle here gives us some important perspectives regarding the essentials of growth and maturity. And Gerald, I hope that I don't totally destroy your next class here with this. So,
just be reinforcement.
Reinforcement. All right, good. Look at what he says, first of all, in verses 1 through 4. Because what he tells us here about the essentials of growth and maturity is that it requires a dependence on God. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our God and our and Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious promises, precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. These are things that don't come to us because of our merit, of our own self-effort. They're not the fruit of simple determination on our part. In other words, these are all the rich provisions of God. And you'll notice how they come to us. They come to us in verse 1, by the righteousness of Christ. Verse 2, by grace. Verse 3, they're the result of his divine power. Verse 4, they're the fulfillment of God's magnificent promises. In order for us to mature into Christ-like people, the Father has provided for our every need, and there's nothing that we can do that would ever improve on what God has done. It's because of what he's done that we become partakers of the divine nature. It's because of what he's done that we're able to escape the corruption in the world. And you'll notice that there is also inherent in these verses the importance of God's truth, his word, that they received a faith. He references the knowledge of God in Jesus. He refers to true knowledge. He references precious promises. But I want you to notice, Peter doesn't just stop there, because he goes on in verse 5, and he says, look, you can't, because of what God has given, you can't just be content to sit back on your laurels, to be content with the status quo. Because maturity also involves very specific actions. And so he continues in verse 5, now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice here how strenuously Peter says we are to be pursuing the elements that reflect growth and maturity. Verse 5, applying all diligence. Some versions render it, make every effort. It's a phrase in the original that describes an earnestness, a zeal to accomplish something, a striving after something. And then notice verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. The measurement that Peter uses here is not just whether you have them or not. You can't be content to simply possess them. Growth comes when we are, in a sense, dissatisfied with where we are spiritually. That we're not to be happy having a cup that's half full. What we're pursuing is a cup that's overflowing. My daughter, she was on the 7 or 8 year college plan. And, you know, after a certain period of time, you know, she adopted the philosophy that D is for diploma. You just get through, you know, just get through. That's not the approach that Peter's talking about here. And I think part of our problem is that we have a lot of Christians who are content with just being Christians. That's all they're interested. The only thing they want to put forth is the minimal level of commitment. They're not interested in becoming more effective in the kingdom. They're not interested in becoming more productive citizens in the kingdom. Growing in Christ is not an easy task. It's not a matter to be taken lightly. It is an objective that we are to be moving toward and giving ourselves toward. The way Peter describes this is not some passive endeavor. It requires determination and resolve. And Peter, of course, lists here specific virtues that must work themselves out in our lives, both privately and publicly. Because faith is not just our foundational aspect, but it's a very functional aspect as well, isn't it? Faith moves us to do things. Otherwise, as James said, it's dead. And so act like what we say we believe. Let our behavior confirm what we say to be true. Let our committed conduct validate our convictions. And then notice in verses 9 through 11, because there Peter says that those commitments must be continually renewed. He says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent. There's another word of intention and action. Be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. We need to be making continual and constant evaluations to make sure that we're always on the right path to our eternal reward. Now, Peter's not saying here that we'll never sin. Peter's not saying that we'll never experience some kind of spiritual failure. The point he's making is that we will never return to our old way of living. We will always continue to keep moving forward. Because Peter wants us to understand that if things just stand still, they really don't. There really is no status quo spiritually, is there? We're either moving forward or we're moving backward. We're either growing or we're dying. There is no status quo. No status quo. No standing still. If you try and stand still, you're ultimately going to begin moving backwards and running downhill. And all of us know brothers and sisters in Christ who started on the journey, who quit somewhere along the line, don't we? We know a number of them. And we need to remember, look, it's not how you start. It's how you finish. It's how you finish that matters. And when you stop and you think about people throughout the scriptures, how many people, and this is not, I'm not going to get a raise, but just think about how many people in the scriptures can you really say finished strong? There's not many. Solomon didn't. David didn't. Not a lengthy list, is there? Finish strong. And then the third C is the courage to persevere. Let me just quote to you Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7 for the sake of time. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I will know, and I will not be ashamed. I have set my face like flint. You know what's the characteristic of flint?
Hard.
It's hard, isn't it? In fact, there's only one other stone that's harder.
Diamond.
It's the ones that the ladies like. On the Mohs scale of hardness, diamond is a 10, flint is a 9. There's a firmness, there is a conviction, a courage to persevere. Because if you set spiritual maturity as your goal, I can assure you the evil one is going to start throwing a bunch of obstacles in your way. And those obstacles are going to come in a variety of forms and faces. It may be physical illness. It may be financial issues. It may be job pressures. It may be betrayal by friends. It may be the death of a loved one. But if you're going to become spiritually mature, you have to choose to endure when everybody else is bailing out. Hebrews 12 and verse 1, run with endurance the race that is set before us. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Now we, in our comfortable culture, we interpret that phrase as you be faithful until you get to be 95 years old and you suddenly die. No. What's the context of Revelation chapter 2? It's a church that is being persecuted. And therefore, the point that's being made is you be faithful even if it costs you your life. That's what actually is being taught there. Sadly, we sort of get caught up in the distractions, don't we? And we don't persevere toward maturity because it requires hard work. It requires the courage to swim against the stream. It means we're going to have to, at times, navigate some very difficult places. And it can be an exhausting endeavor, can't it? But the prize goes to those, Paul says, who are willing to, you remember from Philippians? Willing to, Philippians chapter 3.
Endure.
Different word.
Persevere.
Different word. P, though, begins with P. Press.
Press
on to the goal. Let me ask you, when you look at your walk with Christ, would you characterize that? Is that how you walk? Because I tell you what, when I'm honest with myself, how often am I really pressing? Pressing. I'm walking. You know, I'm moving in the right direction, I suppose. But am I pressing toward the goal? Because that's what Paul was doing, and that's what we need to be doing. Pressing toward the goal. None of us can ever claim that we will have arrived as the perfect mature saint. In fact, one of the hallmarks of a mature Christian is there is always a level of dissatisfaction with their level of spirituality. But that dissatisfaction doesn't lead us to despair. It simply propels us to greater dedication and growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. It is abnormal to grow. That's true both physically and spiritually. But there is an important difference, isn't there? The consequences to those are very different. A refusal to grow physically has consequences to it, but they're not eternal, like a refusal to grow spiritually. And so as we close, let me just say, as the Father said to His Son, growing up will be worth it. And therefore, let's set our minds to doing exactly that. Thank you so much for your time. Now, let me just, Gerald is going to be passing out a piece. You're each going to get a piece of a puzzle. Okay? That's for the lesson. That's for the sermon. And I'm just going to let you flounder as to what it is going to mean and how we're going to use that. So, not going to let you in on the secret quite yet.